is the one who says, okay, observe. Ask act according to the will of Allah. Give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what he deserves. So, Rasulullah said, Man amara bil ma'roof wa naha anil munkar, fahuwa khalifatullah fil ard. Wa khalifatu rasuli. So this shows you can be so close to Allah and Rasulullah if you observe this important requirement. As you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen in his final will also said, you know, Imam had some recommendations, some instructions, and he said to his two sons, and then of course he said, whoever receives my, you know, message. One was, Kuna lil-zalim khasma walil-mazloom auna. Always you must be a help for the people who are oppressed and be against those who oppress. Just this little sentence can make us, you know, pioneers in human rights, you know, campaigns, you know, if we really act upon this and, you know, promote this. Then Imam said, Allah, Allah, fil jihad bi amwalikum wa anfusikum wa alsinatikum fi sabilillah. You must struggle, you must do your best by spending your money or giving your life or using your tongue so that people get closer to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. La tatrukul amra bil ma'roof wa nahya anil munkar. So, although Imam is stricken, Imam is going to pass away very soon, but he knows that this is important for the community. So he said, do not stop doing Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar. فَيُظَلَّ عَلَيْكُمْ شِرَارُكُمْ. If in a community, or in a town, or in a country, or in the world, in any level, in family, if we don't do Amr al-Ma'ruf, gradually bad people take over and you cannot stop them. Because everything then has become normal. All the crimes have become normalized and naturalized. فَيُوَلَّ عَلَيْكُمْ شِرَارُكُمْ. Then bad people among you will control. ثُمَّ تَدْعُونَ. Then you say, oh Allah, please help us against these zalimin, against these bad people. Give us good leadership. فَلَا يُسْتَجَابُ لَكُمْ. But it will not be accepted. The dua will not be answered because you are responsible for this situation.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and all of Muhammad right now. And please give long life and bless life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day,
even though we've strayed from Him and His way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of His way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again. Let's become.
Who Rules America?
Part 3.
When retired World War II General Dwight David Eisenhower ran for president, he was hailed as a military savior, an all-American hero from the plains of Kansas.
Now is the time for all good Americans to come to the aid of their country. Vote for Eisenhower.
No one expected that in his farewell address he would identify and oppose the emergence of a new power constellation, the military-industrial complex.
In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. We must never let the weight of this combination endanger our liberties or democratic processes.
His was a prophetic speech, especially for a military leader who saw that a fusion of government and corporate power could lead to what he called unwarranted influence and misplaced power. Fifty years later, on the warning's anniversary, President Eisenhower's own granddaughter, Susan, documented how the military-industrial complex had grown. She wrote, "In less than 10 years, our military and security expenditures have increased by 119%. This new book on the clout of the military-industrial complex by William Hartung details the power it wields. He told me how it works.
Military contractors, uniformed military, the Pentagon, basically pushing their interest at the expense of taxpayer, national security, in some cases our civil liberties.
Is it a description of an actual reality?
Well, the military-industrial complex is probably more real now than it was when Eisenhower coined the phrase. A company like Lockheed Martin, not only are they building missiles, they're building cluster bombs, they're building submarines. At the same time, they're helping process your taxes, they're counting the census, they're running fingerprint databases for the FBI. So it's kind of morphed from just the military-industrial complex to sort of the national security state. So you've got surveillance as well as weapons building.
Hartung says these companies, in effect, dictate our foreign policy.
They've sort of captured our foreign policy and captured our military policy, really for special interest purposes to a large degree.
Writer David Swanson believes that this military-industrial complex relies on wars or the threat of wars to stay in business.
President Eisenhower pushed war propaganda in the very same speech and throughout his career, but he could not have been more right. I think he probably did not imagine how huge the problem of what he called the military-industrial complex would become. I describe it as a banker bailout every year. It is over a trillion dollars every year into the machinery of mass murder. It is over half of federal discretionary spending from the U.S. government. It is as much and more than all all other nations of the world put into the military each year. It is much of it unaccountable. The Pentagon routinely loses quantities of money that are as much as most other governmental departments get.
It's not just that more money is being spent on arms, but the rise of the military-industrial complex has been accompanied by an overall rise in corporate power, and not just in the military sphere. Military contractors now have disproportionate influence, says Sheila Krumholz of the Center for Responsive Politics.
There is a huge sum of money coming from defense contractors in particular, and these range from AT&T and Boeing, the largest multinational kind of Goliath. Their primary source of revenue may be telecommunications or transportation, but they have huge contracts worth a ton of money with the DOD and military. There have been a number of pieces of legislation aimed at both making that connection more transparent and trying to put a lid on the kind of pay-to-play method that has ruled, for instance, earmarks.
Have we seen a pattern of military and industrial collusion and industrial, you know, companies that do business with the Pentagon giving more and more money to politicians?
Many defense contractors were making contributions, spending lots of money to lobby, and in exchange winning contracts that maybe they weren't the best organizations to benefit from. So there has been a lot of research done about how money greases the skids for defense contractors. I'll also say that the revolving door plays an important role. So it's not just money, it's other forms of elite influence where people in the Department of Defense are kind of lining up their jump to the private industry where they can rake in huge sums of money and lucrative posts in private industry that they used to regulate.
Alongside the military are huge intelligence agencies with vast budgets to spy, run covert action operations, collect personal data, and conceal how powerful interests operate. Secrecy is pervasive in a national security state, even as groups like WikiLeaks try to disseminate hidden information.
WikiLeaks, your baby, has, in the last few years, has released more classified documents than the rest of the world's media combined. Can that possibly be true?
Yeah, can it possibly be true? It's a worry, isn't it, that the rest of the world's media is doing such a bad job that a little group of activists is able to release more of that type of information than the rest of the world press combined.
Years earlier, an auto executive turned Defense Secretary Charles Wilson said what's good for General Motors is good for America. He saw no distinction between an elected government and an unelected corporation. GM was a car company that became a major defense supplier, buoyed by military spending, and then years later became a mortgage lender, driven by Wall Street-originated and often fraudulent subprime loans, until it nearly collapsed and had to be bailed out by government. The United States Supreme Court, in its Citizens United decision, has decided that corporations like GM have the rights of ordinary people and can openly and sometimes secretly lobby Congress and the public or finance political campaigns to promote their agendas. There are now many criticisms against Citizens United. Many of the arguments can be seen in this video by the Story of Stuff campaign.
We have a democracy in crisis. 85% of Americans feel that corporations have too much power in our democracy and people have too little. 85%. Hey, that's a majority. So let's get together and take our democracy back from the corporations. It's the first and most important step in making real progress on all the issues that people care most about.
There is also a counter campaign underway against corporate control of politics, focusing on two billionaire political donors, Charles and Edward Koch, two brothers, both industrialists, and both funders of conservative campaigns, including one to suppress voting by Democrats. Filmmaker Robert Greenwald has distributed this video nationwide.
Folks like the Koch brothers are attempting to ensure that as few people of color and as few young people show up as possible.
We've undergone a coup d'etat. We live in a corporate state.
Chris Hedges is a best-selling author and former reporter for the New York Times.
The people who rule America are the large corporate entities, which are supranational. They have no loyalty to the nation state. They are harvesting the country just like they're harvesting the rest of the globe. They're implanting a global neo-feudalism where workers around the planet have to be competitive, which means being competitive with sweatshop workers in Bangladesh who make 22 cents an hour or prison labor in China. It's a global neo-feudalism. It's one that is unassailable, completely untouchable, and more powerful than the host governments that were there nominally based.
Hedges is not alone in this view. Professor Michael Clare specializes in studying the country's largest industry, oil and gas.
I would say that the oil industry, or energy writ large, coal, natural gas, uranium, is the most powerful lobby in America, the most powerful economic interest. And it's tied to other powerful interests, automobile, highway construction, suburbia, many other industries. Tourism are all linked to energy, and they work together to keep America addicted to oil and to avoid the transition to alternative fuels.
Do they have an influence on our politics? Do they have an influence on what happens in Washington, what happens in the ballot boxes of America?
They're the biggest contributors to electoral campaigns in general, especially to the Republican Party, and I think they have a very powerful influence.
Do you think most Americans know how powerful they are?
Only the people who see this power in their daily lives have grasped the strength of it.
For many Americans, the military-industrial complex is seen only as a source of jobs. And in fact, military contractors win political support and federal funds by promising to create jobs.
There are real jobs, people working in the weapons factories and all the subsidiary subcontractors, but it's a fraud because you could take those same dollars and put it into any other industry, into infrastructure, green energy, education, or even into tax cuts for working people and produce more jobs than you do with the military spending. So it's worse than nothing, purely on the economic terms.
For years, there have been protests against America's wars and the military, but most have targeted politicians, not necessarily the corporations who profit from making weapons and other products for the military. One of the groups that's most visible in challenging militarism is a woman's group, Code Pink. Medea Benjamin is a co-founder.
I've learned that we don't rule America. I've learned that the Democrats don't rule America. The corporations rule America. I've been doing the work on the wars, and I've just been floored at how powerful these weapons manufacturers are and how powerful the contractors are, and that they have the ability to kind of keep wars going. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Like, I'm just doing a lot of work around the drones issue. Do you know there's a drones caucus in Congress? I mean, instead of having a caucus to feed preschool children, you know, they decided it was more important to have a drone caucus, and that's because all the manufacturers in their districts are funding them.
They are quite open about it, and in fact, over 50 members of Congress have created a caucus for drones, a call where they openly promote the use and sale of drones at home and abroad, and then they've now authorized the flight of at least up to 30,000 drones in U.S. skies for whatever purpose. This is in contrast to the lack of any caucus for senior citizens, for children, for health coverage, for green energy, for human beings. There's a caucus for robots.
Eisenhower was so right, and he was so right when he said that it steals money. It robs us of food for our children, of health care for our parents. He was so right, and it's just worse and worse. And you get the little puppets in Congress, and I live in Washington now, so I see these little puppets and wish that they were like the NASCAR drivers that had to have their corporations on their suits. But they don't rule America. The corporations obviously rule America, and when it comes to war and peace, those corporations are so powerful that they've kept us for the last decade in war, and if we don't do something about it, they'll keep us in war for the next decade.
Beyond the debates about the role of the military, there may be a deeper challenge, because the United States has evolved from a nation into an empire with a far-flung system of bases, economic interests, and intertangled business dealings all around the world. Top political leaders interact with corporate leaders at meetings of elites like the Bilderberg Conference, the Trilateral Commission, and the International Monetary Fund meetings. It's all part of a global structure of corporate culture, politics, and power. Some, like the billionaire George Soros, told me a while back that the World Economic Forum is more like a networking party than a decision-making venue. Decisions are often made behind the scenes, not at public events.
The Davos meeting is an enormous sort of cocktail party. A lot of contacts, people meet and so on. A lot of things are discussed. It's actually very convenient because you can meet a lot of people whom you want to meet in a confined period of time. And it's also a media event.
Is it also a symbol of the growth of sort of economic power, of over political power, a lack of sovereignty? A loss of sovereignty by some countries?
It is actually symptomatic of the age, because you have presidents and prime ministers courting the financiers and the industrialists.
Only a few Americans seem to understand how corporatization and globalization go hand in hand. Walter Teague was one of the first activists against the Vietnam War. He believes that Americans can't see the facts because they're trapped in myths. I asked him how he would explain this situation to people on Mars.
I'd have to explain some very crazy things to them. I'd have to explain it in terms that they would perhaps understand. I'd have to not use some of the terms that Americans commonly use, because if you use the language that we're taught in school about democracy, free will, all of the how the United States is number one, uber alles, right? All those terms lead the person to not being capable of understanding what you're saying, which is that there are really, and have been for a long time, a very small percentage, 1% or something like that, really make most of the decisions. But they are smart enough to make them in a way that keeps most Americans, until recently, from realizing that they're being ruled.
We cannot undo the plutocracy, the kleptocracy, the lack of representation without dismantling the military-industrial complex. This is the 1% of the 1%. This is where we give a banker bailout every year, and we don't get a dime of it back. We borrow it from China. We pay it back with interest. We keep interest rates ridiculously low. We crash Wall Street. We bail it out because we've created a war economy without any need for war.
Well, I think if people had a better sense of how these companies, how the uniformed military, how their allies in Congress are basically running the show, scaring us into spending on weapons we don't need, I think they'd have the beginnings of a tool to do something about it. But I think absent that information, there's sort of nowhere to start. There's nowhere to sort of plant your feet and try to fight back against it.
So I'd have to tell the Martians it's going to be very hard for you to understand why Americans don't see how they're being screwed. They don't see it, except when it gets so bad or so contradictory or so blatant or so personal, and then they wake up one day and say, oh, my God.
Does this mean in a way that business, that Wall Street, that defense contractors and others have disproportionate power? In other words, are they kind of one of the forces ruling our country that most people don't even know about?
I think that the money has great influence across the board, particularly where the issues are arcane and they seem disassociated with the average Americans, where constituents aren't paying attention and they're not being heard by their representatives in Washington. I think where people are paying attention, where it becomes there is a hue and cry from regular people, it's hard for the money to beat out the merits on policy. Politicians usually will not risk the political liability of being seen as catering to their the interest bankrolling their campaign if the voters are paying attention. They're usually not that unwise.
Most of the public doesn't interface with the military-industrial complex because they participate in the economy as consumers. But even there, they're being affected by a power shift, an economic inequality that drives them deeper and deeper into debt. George Scribner is an executive with a corporation that advises other corporations. Today, it takes $200,000 a year to feel somewhat affluent. I asked George Scribner how he thinks growing inequality is affecting our politics. Who's in charge of our country? We keep reading more and more about big money in politics.
There was a great article of the 1% by the 1% for the 1%. And I think it might have been Vanity Fair, but I'm not positive right now. But they made a point that I, in politics, that I've been making in terms of business, is that for, you know, since World War II, it was headcount that made a difference. One person, one vote. So you go, you play to the vote, you know. One person, $1. You played to as many people as you could to get the dollars. Now, because the assets are concentrated at the high end in the hands of the few, actually money is much more valuable, both to politicians and to marketers, than the mass of people that comprise the middle class.
So is the mass of people being left out now, the mass of Americans?
They certainly, they aren't being left out, but they're certainly less important. So I think in a variety of ways, you'll see them being less catered to and manipulated more, in a sense, in politics and in terms of marketing, there'll be fewer products and fewer services.
That's one view from inside the corporate world, essentially saying that the majority of Americans have less economic power and, as a result, less political power.
People with money rule America because people with money can acquire power through that. But we all have – the great thing about America is all we all live within the myth that each one of us can make a difference. And I think there are enough opportunities for that to happen that makes me think that the future won't be as bleak as it seems sometimes.
Even as President Eisenhower exposed the military-industrial complex, he also expressed a very American, deeply felt desire for peace and justice that history has largely forgotten.
From the earth. And that in the goodness of time, all peoples will come to live together in a peace guaranteed by the binding force of mutual respect and love.
Coming up in the next episode of Who Rules America, the power of the media.
Ambassador, last thing.
So if you're looking at who rules America or who owns America, it's the same people that propagandize to America.
Next time on Who Rules America.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today.
We've begun discussing monotheism and the divine attributes in the last few episodes. Shiite scholars believe that God is one. In contrast to other religions, such as Christianity,
he's completely immaterial being.
We don't believe that in the Trinity and that there's three dimensions to God, Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God. We don't believe that he's a physical body. Also, in contrast to other sects in Islam, within Islam, Shiism doesn't believe that God is a physical body. We believe that he has absolute power, he has absolute knowledge. also the verses of the Holy Quran in which physical attributes have been ascribed to God, and such as having a hand, and so on and so forth. We don't take these literally. We interpret them in a different way, in contrast to other sects within Islam. This is very important, and we're going to be repeating this throughout all of our episodes. It's necessary to make this clear. So even if you see such expressions as the hand of God, it's important not to take this literally, because God doesn't have human-like characteristics such as a physical body.
Today we're going to be looking at a very important problem and addressing a very important and significant question that often comes up in the minds of people who are acquainted with certain problems of Islamic theology, and that's this. That we see that in the books of, in the very basic books of Islamic theology or Islamic doctrine, we see that they often mention a category of God's attributes called the negative attributes of God. Or to put it in other words, sometimes they divide the attributes of God into positive attributes and negative attributes. The question that often comes up in the minds of people is this, that we know that God Almighty is absolute perfection. He's unlimited. He is perfect. So the question arises as to exactly what are we negating from God here? And the answer to this question is very simple, that when we negate certain things from God, or to put it in other words, we predicate negative attributes for Him, in reality, what we're doing is we're negating imperfection from Him. We're negating limitation from Him. For example, when we say that God is not a physical body, it implies that the limitations that stem from being a physical body are not possessed by God. He doesn't have those limitations. When we say that He can't be seen, this is exactly what it means. And the imperfections that would arise from a being, from this attribute of the capability of being seen, are not predicable for God. They're impossible for God. It's for this reason, perhaps, that a lot of our scholars have took note of a very important point, and that's this: that in reality, all of the negative attributes of God go back to one thing, and that is the negation of the limitation of God, or the negation of His dependency on something else. All of these, obviously, if something's limited, it's going to be dependent in its existence on that which is unlimited and imperfect. That which is imperfect is dependent on that which is perfect. So when we negate, in reality, all of these negative attributes, because they indicate a certain imperfection and limitation and therefore need upon God, we negate them from Him. So in reality, they all go back to one perfection, and that is the negation of imperfection and dependency from Him. Just like we might also say that all of His positive attributes are similar, in that they also all go back to the affirmation of perfection and self-sufficiency for God. So in reality, these negative attributes of God which are mentioned for Him, for example, sometimes they say, for example, that God doesn't exist in a place, or that He's not a physical body, or that He does not inhere in some place, or that He's not united with anything. He's impossible for Him to be incarnated with something. All of these go back to the same thing. Now, some of these attributes of perfection, the Quran mentions them. They're mentioned in the Hadith and in the traditions of the infallibles, due to the fact that a lot of these were the beliefs of the adherents of other religions, other faiths, which were prevalent in the time of the descent of Islam or the spread of Islam, in order to combat such misgivings and incorrect notions of God. The Quran and the Hadith, they mention them. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. I'm your host, Shahzaga. We're looking at the meaning of the negative attributes of God, and how they all go back to one common attribute. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Thank you. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In a trial where many key figures have spent hours on the stand, the prosecution whipped through one of their most anticipated witnesses. The doctor who performed George Floyd's official autopsy in a mere 50 minutes on Friday, 9th of April. The reasons for the haste became clear as the witness, Dr. Andrew Baker, the Hennepin County Medical Examiner, refrained from placing the sole blame for George Floyd's death on the police, as he testified in the trial of Derek Chauvin, a former police officer charged with murder. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Tim Arango, Sheila Dewan, and Nicholas Bogle Burrows. The piece is titled, "Despite Other Factors, Police Caused Floyd's Death," Medical Examiner says. Where many key figures have spent hours on the stand, the prosecution whipped through one of their most anticipated witnesses, the doctor who performed George Floyd's official autopsy in a mere 50 minutes on Friday, 9th of April. The reasons for the haste became clear as the witness, Dr. Andrew Baker, the Hennepin County Medical Examiner, refrained from placing the sole blame for George Floyd's death on the police, as he testified in the trial of Derek Chauvin, a former police officer charged with Floyd's murder. In his testimony, Dr. Andrew Baker said police restraint was the main cause of George Floyd's death, but he also cited drug use and heart disease as contributing factors, saying that Mr. Floyd died in the context of the actions taken by three police officers as they pinned George Floyd to the street for more than 9 minutes. In my opinion, the law enforcement subdual, restraint and the neck compression was just more than Mr. Floyd could take by virtue of those heart conditions, he said.
The prosecution's other medical experts have testified that the pressure that police officers put on George Floyd's neck and back, not his underlying conditions, caused his death. In most murder cases, the local medical examiner who performed the autopsy is a star prosecution witness, the most authoritative voice on the victim's cause of death. But in the trial of Derek Chauvin, prosecutors have regarded Dr. Baker as perhaps their most problematic witness, and possibly one who could help the defense raise reasonable doubt in the minds of jurors. Throughout the investigation, Dr. Andrew Baker has made statements that the prosecutors regarded as minimizing the impact of Derek Chauvin's use of force. He has said that if George Floyd's body had been found at home, his death could have been attributed to a drug overdose, and that he was unable to say whether George Floyd could have died were it not for his encounter with the police. Derek Chauvin's lawyer, Eric J. Nelson, seemed to score some points for the argument that he had been advancing throughout the trial, that George Floyd's poor health, drug use, and resistance to arrest led to his death. During Eric Nelson's cross-examination, Dr. Andrew Baker acknowledged that he saw no physical signs of asphyxiation, that George Floyd had a level of fentanyl in his system that could have been called an overdose in other circumstances, and that his heart condition combined with the exertion of struggling with the police played a role in his death. George Floyd had an enlarged heart for his size, Dr. Baker said. It required more oxygen to continue pumping blood throughout the body, especially during a high-intensity situation like the one Mr. Floyd experienced when being pinned to the asphalt for more than 9 minutes. Those events are going to cause stress hormones to pour out into your bodies, especially things like adrenaline, Dr. Andrew Baker said. And what that adrenaline is going to do is it's going to ask your heart to beat faster. It's going to ask your body for more oxygen so that you can get through that altercation. At other times, Eric Nelson used his cross-examination to push back on Dr. Baker's findings. Eric Nelson urged him to elaborate on the fact that he found no bruises on George Floyd's back and that the level of fentanyl found in Mr. Floyd's system could have been fatal for some people. But throughout the cross-examination, Dr. Andrew Baker appeared to be uneasy with Eric Nelson's line of questioning. On the issue of bruising, Dr. Andrew Baker said that death by asphyxiation or deprivation of oxygen does not necessarily cause bruising. On drug use, Dr. Baker said the level of fentanyl found in George Floyd's system could be fatal in other circumstances, but that in Mr. Floyd's case, it was a less likely cause of death than other factors. The prosecution had the last word with Dr. Andrew Baker. Under questioning from Jerry Blackwell, Dr. Baker acknowledged that the heart disease, fentanyl intoxication, and recent methamphetamine use that he had listed as contributing factors were not direct causes of George Floyd's death. "I would still classify it as a homicide today," he said. To convict Derek Chauvin of murder, the jury needs to find that his restraint of George Floyd was a substantial causal factor to his death, even if there were other factors. Dr. Baker's past statements made it clear why the prosecution wanted to sandwich him between other expert witnesses, including a forensic pathologist who helped train Dr. Baker and has performed thousands of autopsies. The pathologist, Dr. Lindsay Thomas, said she agreed with Dr. Baker's finding that the cause of death was cardiopulmonary arrest complicating law enforcement's subdural restraint and neck compression. But she added that bystander video clearly showed that George Floyd died of asphyxia or lack of oxygen. Dr. Andrew Baker's phrasing caused some confusion in the months after it was issued, and Dr. Lindsay Thomas agreed with the defense suggestion that complicating could mean different things to different experts. But Dr. Thomas said that in this case she found it to mean that George Floyd's heart had stopped because of the police officer's actions. Mr. Floyd was in a position, because of the subdural restraint and compression, where he was unable to get enough oxygen in to maintain his body functions, Dr. Lindsay Thomas testified. Crucially, Dr. Thomas said she believed that George Floyd would have lived if Derek Chauvin had not pinned him with his knees, a direct rebuttal of past statements attributed to Dr. Andrew Baker that he could not say if that would have been the case. There's no evidence to suggest he would have died that night, except for their interactions with law enforcement, she said. During the testimony of Dr. Lindsay Thomas and Dr. Andrew Baker, jurors were shown autopsy photographs of George Floyd, although they were not seen by the public, presumably because Judge Peter Cahill thought they were too gruesome to be shown on television. Dr. Baker said he did not watch the widely circulated video of George Floyd struggling with police officers until after he performed his autopsy, saying he did not want it to bias his findings. The state tried to diminish the importance of Dr. Andrew Baker's autopsy findings as only a starting point in determining the ultimate cause of death. Dr. Lindsay Thomas explained that Dr. Baker's findings did not preclude asphyxia as a manner of death, since the signs of asphyxia are often undetectable in autopsies. Lawyer Eric Nelson asked her and other witnesses if George Floyd could have died from an overdose or a health condition if the police officer's use of force was stripped away. That earned a rebuke from Mr. Jerry Blackwell, who then said to Dr. Lindsay Thomas, before being cut off by the judge after an objection from Eric Nelson, that such questioning would be like asking Mrs. Lincoln if her husband would have died if it were not for John Wilkes Booth.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Sin is Deceitful. Brothers and sisters, while sinning may be enjoyable, while we may love to sin, unfortunately some people are like that, right? But remember, sin is deceitful. In this context, sin is deceitful because it appears to be seductive and enticing. Sin deceitfully promises that it cannot deliver pleasure, contentment, fulfillment, life itself. Sin only results in fleeting, unsatisfying moments of whatever it promises. Sin's deceitfulness is the very reason why it is addictive. It lures us to chase after what it can never deliver. As people continue to believe in sin's promises, they are forced into greater and deeper perversions until the final result, death. Brothers and sisters, remember, sinning can be addictive, but you can avoid that addiction. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing that sin is deceitful. Why do people sin if sin is so bad? Is a very common and a simple question. Well, the short answer to this question is because sin is deceitful. People believe in the promises that are made by sinning itself. All along the way from its inception to death, sin quietly hardens the heart, like a callus that forms over a break in a bone or stiffens a person's joint. Sin paralyzes right action. As a result, the heart grows hard. So does the attitude. This isn't a sudden process, but a product of habitual state of mind that reveals itself in inflexible thinking and an insensitive conscience. Eventually, it makes repentance, turning away from that sin, impossible. The will to do right is then completely gone. So, brothers and sisters, be very careful. You know, sin is a tool of Shaitan himself. Shaitan deceives, but how does he deceive? He deceives us through the sin. He shows us that sin is not a big deal. He tries to prove it that if you perform a sin, you're not going to be going too much off course here. You're still going to be on track. These are the insinuations of Shaitan, but you have to be extremely sensitive towards sinning. You have to remember what Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam expect from you. You have to know that our Prophet and Ahlul Bayt and Quran, they're waiting for you to avoid sins. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.